for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Our magnificent, holy Father in heaven, how you welcome the cries of your children when we are pressed. When we experience the turmoil, the distress of troubles without and even weaknesses within, our own hearts and minds resonate with David as he expresses his prayer to you, not out of some sense of ritualistic function, but out of the depth of a heart and a soul that is crushed. And yet even in the expression of his agony, what confidence he reflects in you as the one who alone cares for his soul, as the one who alone knows his path. How he affirms in those statements the reality of your omniscience, your knowledge that is perfect and complete. Not only in a general way, but in a very specific and personal way, that you knew his path, you knew his troubles, you knew his distress and his agony. We think not only of David, but even in a grander sense of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he agonized upon the cross, bearing the sin of all whom you had chosen, of all who would trust him. Even crying out to you, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in the travail of his soul, satisfied your wrath for all time, for all who would believe. You have raised him from the dead, and he now sits at your right hand, rejoicing in your provision, your goodness and your mercy. Father, may each one of us grow in the knowledge of the grace that you give in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that the reality of our sin, the reality of your wrath that our sin occasions and that we so rightly deserve would be upon us were it not for the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we sung about, regardless of what pain, what trial, what struggle we may experience in this life, we whom you've redeemed have a hope that goes beyond all of that. And that we've been delivered from your wrath, and that we have been reconciled to you, and that our sin has been completely washed away. As far as the east is from the west, so you tell us. Lord, we confess the weakness of our faith. We confess the frailty with which we trust you. And yet we rejoice to know that you're faithful. And even when we experience heartache and trial and difficulty in whatever form it may come as you ordain, you desire to be a refuge for us. And so David's prayer becomes an example, even as it reflects your sufficiency. What it means to seek you in prayer, even when our soul is crushed. Father, may you be pleased in our day-to-day experience to cultivate these realities more and more, that we would see our sin more and more clearly for what it is, and yet we would see your grace more and more fully for all that it is and all that you have provided through your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we love you. Your name is like honey on our lips, and your spirit is like water to our soul, and your word is a lamp to our feet. And we love you. pray for greater grace to know you and to walk with you. Lord, if there are any among us this morning that don't know you in truth as the rock of salvation and security, God, would you be pleased to open their eyes, to break their hearts, to empty them of pride and self-sufficiency, that they might know the sufficiency of Christ. Lord, we thank you for the work you are doing in the Philippines. We thank you for people like Ted and Viv Ruiz and Clay and Kim Hewlett. We thank you for folks like Chris and Moritas, whom you have drawn to yourself, whom now you're using to proclaim your excellencies there. We pray that your grace would be multiplied to them, that every matter of physical and spiritual provision that is necessary would be given to them on a day-by-day, moment-to-moment basis. We thank you for the privilege and the joy of partnering with them in these ways that you've directed us. So, Lord, we ask for your grace to be multiplied today. We pray that Christ would be magnified among us, within us, and through us, to minister to us through your word and through your spirit. How grateful we are. We commend all of this, our hearts, our lives, to you. In Jesus' magnificent name, amen. Thanks.
Please take out your hymnals and turn to number 327. Let's sing this a cappella.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Verse 4.
To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Oh, amen. Well, we are granted the privilege of having God's Word, and to that Word we want to give our attention. Let me invite you to turn to John chapter 10, and as you do that, I want to lead us in prayer again as we open God's Word, and then we'll dismiss the children and engage in the things the Lord has for us. Our Father, once again, as we come to your Word, your eternal Word, your living Word, your powerful and all-sufficient Word, may you open our eyes afresh. Lord, we We acknowledge that unless you would do that through your Spirit, we only see words on a page. But you are the one through your Spirit who would enable us to see your glory in Christ. Not only to see, but to receive in faith all that you have given through him. So Lord, open our eyes that we may see more of your glory. Open our hearts that we might receive more of your grace. Do this within us all, and even with the children as they share around your word and with those teaching them. God, may your grace be multiplied. We pray this in Jesus' name again. Amen. All right, young ones, you guys can go. We always want to mention that they are welcome and encouraged to stay in here. If your family, if parents, if you so choose, we welcome and encourage that. But we also have this time for them that's available. So you're not at all obligated, but it's available, and love to have you do that. Well, it's good to be back. I was gone for a few weeks in Germany last week. As many of you know, I was here in body. I don't know if I was here in much else besides body for a period of time. We actually left early because I couldn't keep my eyes open because we returned just the day before from Germany. But again, I want to say how much I appreciate Smokey being faithful to bring God's word those last 2 weeks, and for us to be challenged and refreshed from the things that he proclaimed from 1 Peter chapter 2. Just am so grateful for him and his ministry. And as you may gather and understand, because of what the Lord has blessed him with in being physically blind, the process of study and preparation is a whole different dynamic. And I don't know if I know of anyone who has applied themselves more diligently to that task. And we are very, very blessed that he is among us. So thank you, brother, again for your ministry. And Smokey, along with Chuck Meadows from our midst, along with Sean Wallentine, along with about 3,300 other men, were this last week at the Shepherd's Conference in Southern California, hosted by John MacArthur and Grace Community Church. And they just got back last night, and I haven't had a chance to hear a full report yet, but I know it was a marvelous time as these men came together around God's Word and to be challenged, refreshed, and fed for the things that the Lord is desiring in their lives. So some of you were aware of that, and I know prayed for them, and we're glad that they're back. But it was a rich and a wonderful time, I'm sure. I was envious all week long of not being there. But, of course, with having just got back from Germany, it just wasn't a year to go. But I'm looking forward to hearing the messages. Well, let's direct our attention to John chapter 10. As we have been going through the Gospel of John, it's been about a month since we've been back in the Gospel of John, and we are within this section where Jesus is revealing himself, declaring himself to be the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. And this, of course, is perhaps one of the richest metaphors of God's relationship with his people that is woven throughout his word. We're well reminded of the 23rd Psalm when David declares, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." He goes on to speak of God's shepherding care and many other passages, both in the Old Testament and in the New, which reveal this reality of God being our shepherd. And when Jesus then, in John 10, declares himself to be the good shepherd, he is doing so in contrast to the bad shepherds of Israel at the time. Those men who had put themselves in a place of spiritual leadership and authority over the nation of Israel, and yet did so without being submissive to the will of God. And God takes that very, very seriously, as we know. And in this context, Jesus is responding to these men and really indicting them for their unbelief and for their evil in being false shepherds over Israel. And in that contrast, he identifies himself as the good shepherd. But this morning, as we have been moving through this narrative, and I want to take just a few moments to remind us of where we have been, within this entire chapter, Jesus is declaring four exclusive realities concerning himself. As he responds to these false shepherds over Israel, and in chapter 9, we've read about Jesus miraculously healing a blind man, and that blind man being brought to be interrogated by the religious leaders. And they eventually kick him out. They cast him out of the community of Israel. And yet Jesus finds him at the end of John 9 and reveals himself to him. And the man worships Christ, which speaks of his saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus has words to say. And so in chapter 10, all of the narrative of chapter 10 relates to this context of what these evil false shepherds have done with respect to kicking this man out of Israel. And he declares four exclusive realities concerning himself. In verses 1 through 7, as we've seen previously, he speaks of himself, or he shows himself to be the true shepherd of the sheep. That in contrast to these false shepherds, he is the true shepherd. And the true shepherd is identified by whether or not he enters through the fold in the right way. And he's also identified by how the sheep respond to him. And that's what Jesus speaks to in verses 1 through 6, actually. And then in verses 7 through 21, we see two more of these declarations. We see in verses 7 through 10, Jesus declaring himself to alone be the source of eternal life for his sheep. Jesus alone is the means by which people are reconciled to God. And he declares that reality in verses 7 through 10. He alone is the source of eternal life for his sheep. And then in verses 11 through 21, he declares himself to alone be the shepherd of eternal life for his sheep. And he speaks of the nature of this reality. He says in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." He says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And throughout this passage in verses 11 through 21, we see that he alone is the one who gives his own life for the sheep. He dies for the sheep. And we see that he alone owns the sheep. We also see in verse 13 that he alone cares for the sheep. In verse 14, he tells us that he alone knows his sheep. In verse 16, we see that he alone seeks his sheep. And that statement that he makes in verse 16 when he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." He's making reference to Gentiles that will be coming to faith in him. As he is speaking to those who are within the fold of Israel, he's saying, "I have other sheep that are beyond this fold." And he's making reference to Gentiles who would come to faith. We also see that he alone calls his sheep, and he alone lives for his sheep, and he alone separates the sheep from the goats. But in all of these matters, in verses 11 through 21, as we've seen a few weeks ago, he's declaring that he alone is the shepherd of eternal life for his sheep. And the thing that's important for us to understand is these statements that Jesus is making are statements of exclusive reality. They anticipate other statements that we're going to see in the Gospel of John, such as in chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Exclusive reality. It's so critical for us to be reminded of that in our day and age that is so intoxicated with pluralism. This idea that there are many ways to God and many ways to know Him, and that maybe there's even people who know Him who've never really trusted Christ. That is heresy. It's false. It's a lie. You cannot get around the Lord Jesus Christ and the uniqueness and the exclusivity of His claims. And this is put forth so strongly throughout His Word. And so strongly here in the Gospel of John, as he repeatedly confronts these false religious leaders who in their arrogance and in their spiritual deadness were blinded to the fact that they were separated from God. These were people who were religious. They were people who thought they knew God, who thought that they were right with God. And Jesus says, "If you reject me, you don't know him." So his claims are exclusive, and they confront every single one of us with the reality of who he is and of what it means to know him, what it means to trust him. So we've seen that he alone is the shown to be the true shepherd of the sheep. He alone is the source of eternal life for his sheep. He alone is the shepherd of eternal life for his sheep. And now, as we come to verses 22 and following, Jesus makes the declaration that he alone is the security of eternal life for his sheep. And this is a passage in which Jesus just continues to push the point home, to leave absolutely no opportunity of excuse for these religious leaders who continually assaulted him and ultimately murdered him. But he declares himself to be alone the security of eternal life for his sheep. And this morning we're going to zero in really on verses 22 through 30. And let me just read it as it helps to set the context and then bring some clarification for us to these matters. Verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, if you look at verse 31, we can understand the beyond penetrating power of Jesus' words. So look at how the people respond. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I mean, we know from things we've already seen in the Gospel of John and in the accounts of Jesus dealing with these religious leaders, this time period now in John 10 is just a few months before he's going to go to the cross. And for the last 2.5 or 3 years, he has been a burr in the saddle of these religious leaders. And yet with every single word of truth that he declares, he just further ignites the fire of their animosity. And such is the case with these words that he says. So we need to understand these are powerfully significant words that Jesus is communicating to these people in this context and ultimately to all of us as he declares his exclusive reality. But in this section, and really all the way to the end of chapter 10, he is affirming that he alone is the security of eternal life for his sheep. So he addresses this matter of security. And really the essence of that security is found in the promise that he makes in verse 28. When he says, "I give eternal life to them, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That is a promise of great security within his care to those who are his sheep. And we're going to examine it in detail as we move along. But I want to speak just a little bit about this matter of security. This matter of security. Years ago, before Lori and I were married, in fact, it was about a month before we were married, I had an opportunity to jump out of an airplane. And I won't go into all the details of what contributed to this circumstance, but myself and another man, in fact, some of you know who Rick Holland is, the college pastor at Grace Community Church, he and I did this together, and it was connected with some things that we were doing in our youth ministry that we were involved in, and it was a fun experience. But the way this thing worked, we went to a place down in Southern California, out in the desert, one of these companies that you pay $250 and they will attempt to kill you, is in essence what it was. But you have to sign all these waivers, you know, that if you're accidentally killed, that you're not going to hold them responsible and all this. So you pay $250 and then you take about a 45-minute lesson and they teach you how to jump out of a plane. Now, What it is obviously it's not a solo jump. But what they do is they put a harness on me that went around my shoulders and around my thighs. And there were four points of connection on that harness, two up here on my shoulders and two by my thighs. And then there was another gentleman who knew what he was doing and who was also wearing a parachute that I was harnessed to. And he would come up behind me and on my shoulders and my legs, I would get harnessed to him. He was my security. He had the parachute. And I remember consciously thinking that, you know, this is great thus far, and these harnesses seem pretty secure, but if I come unhooked from this guy up in the air, I think I'm in trouble because he has the parachute. So anyways, I get harnessed to this guy, and then we wiggle over to the airplane. We get inside this airplane, and this is all videoed. We were doing this thing for it's a crazy thing. I've got the video somewhere. We'll have to show it sometime. But I wiggle over to the airplane. This plane doesn't have a door on it. It's an open door, little, you know, single engine plane. And we hop in and we get beside this thing and we have to sit right beside this open door as we fly up into the air. And we flew up to about 10,500 feet. And then he said, "Are you ready?" And I go, I'm just a little scared. But we jump out and we free fall. And what we did is there was another guy who jumped with us who was a part of this company, had cameras on his helmet. And he videoed us as we went down, and he took some still pictures as we went down. Some of you have been in my office. You've seen the picture of me doing this. It was a rush, and we fell at a free fall for about 5,000 feet, and then we pulled the ripcord, and the chute came out, and we just floated, and it was wonderful. And we landed, and nobody was hurt, and that was a very, very fortunate thing. And I haven't done it again since, but that's not to say that I wouldn't. It was really quite fun. But the reason I share that story is because at that point in my life, that event in my life, my security and my confidence was based totally on the promise and on the power of another person. It was totally based on that. Now, obviously, ultimately, it was based on God and recognizing that that He was in control of my life. But from a human perspective, my security and my confidence in jumping out of this airplane was based upon the promise and the provision of another person to whom I was harnessed. And so security was very, very important to me at that time. Nobody's going to go, who's never jumped out of an airplane before, nobody's going to go do that without having some sense of security in what they're doing. And especially if somebody else is going, I knew that if I passed out, this guy knew what he was doing. He was a professional. He was going to take care of me. Now, the reason I think that's a very timely illustration is because of this. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, proper and healthy growth in sanctification, in other words, proper and healthy growth as a believer, growing in maturity, growing in Christ-likeness, is founded upon a proper grasp of the security that we have in Christ. If we're not certain that we are secure in the grip of Jesus Christ for us, we will not grow as He would have us to grow. We will not reflect His glory as He would have us to reflect His glory. We will not reflect the hope and the peace and the joy that He desires for us to know and to experience so that we might more fully glorify Him. Our confidence, our hope, our growth in sanctification is totally based upon a proper grasp of the promise and power of His security given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why these truths that Jesus reveals here are so imperative for us to understand, so imperative for us to embrace and to live in the fullness of the power of all that is given here. There are so many things that people can easily be tempted to look to for security, aren't there? So many things that really become idols of security, false means of security. It's all very easy for all of us to be tempted in these ways, some to even just live in this way. Some put their security in the idol of money, and all that money can buy, and all of the fake security that money might give. And that can become an idol of our heart in trusting that. Some people put their security, their sense of identity and confidence in their health. The healthcare industry, the exercise industry is massive because of people putting their hope and trust and confidence in their health. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with being healthy. It's important for us to be good stewards of our bodies and to take care of them. But for some, that becomes an idol. It becomes a false sense of security. Some put their security, their hope, in any form of fleshly indulgence. It could be along the areas of sexual indulgence in ways that God has not prescribed. It can also be just a lust and a hunger for comfort in general. To live a comfortable life and just to be secure in that sense. Another form of that has to do with food. Nothing wrong with food. We're grateful for food. We're grateful for God's provision, and we're to enjoy it and receive it gratefully. But for some, that becomes a source of security. And so when they get distressed or if there's difficulties, what do? They eat. They eat. It's a false idol of security. Some put their security in a position or reputation. Some put their security in the observance of any number of religious or spiritual exercises and think that by the merit of their being involved in these religious types of activities, however good they may be, that becomes a source of security for them. Related to that is putting security in good works, doing good. Again, we're called to do good as believers, to reflect the goodness of God and to minister to others. But if we're basing our security, our sense of identity, our sense of being right with God on the things we do, it's a false sense of security. Some put security in a relationship. Other people, whether it's a spouse, whether it's children, whether it's other family members, that becomes the focal point of security and identity. And we could go on and on and on. Some put their security just in their own subjective reasonings. You know, Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man. And some rely upon their thinking rather than God's revelation. That verse goes on to say, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And God says also in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. For some, relying upon your way of thinking is your God, which really is another way of saying you are your God. So when Jesus brings up this matter of what it means to be secure in His shepherding care, it blows away all of the haze and all of the falseness of all of these other false areas of security. And it begs the question for every single one of us, are we secure in that security? Are we secure in Him as our shepherd? Again, as David testified in Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. What does it go on to say? I shall not want. That's a man who is secure in the security of his shepherd. And so we want to consider what Jesus has to say here. Now, what I want us to see within this section, verses 22 through 30, is first of all to understand something of the context of what Jesus says, and then to understand the clarification of what he says. So that's what we're going to look at in verses 22 through 30. The context which is set forth for us in verses 22 to 24, and then the clarification that Jesus gives in verses 25 to 30. So let's look first of all at the context. We read verses 22 to 24. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. And it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, in verse 22, when it makes reference, when reference is made to the Feast of Dedication, this is a chronological marker. We've seen this frequently throughout the gospel, that John will make reference to a Passover feast, or earlier in chapter 7, he makes reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. And these are different feasts that the Jewish nation celebrated on an annual basis. And they provide time markers or chronological markers as we move through the narrative. Now, this Feast of Dedication is said to be taking place in the wintertime, and as such, it's probably just a couple of months after the events that we've read about that were introduced to us in chapter 7, when chapter 7 begins with reference to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That feast probably occurred in September or October of the year, and this Feast of Dedication probably took place in November or December. So it's just a little bit beyond the time frame of when Jesus has been already ministering in Jerusalem. Now, just a word or two about this particular Feast of Dedication. This was actually an extra-biblical feast. In other words, it's not a feast that we find any prescription for in the Old Testament. But we know from history that this was a feast that was initiated probably around 160 BC by the Jews. And they did it as a commemoration of recapturing the temple. The temple at this time, the heart of their worship, had been under Syrian control. And God sovereignly worked for the nation to be able to recapture that temple. And this Feast of Dedication was a feast that commemorated the reconsecration of the temple for the purposes that God had intended. And so it's called a Feast of Dedication because it's a reminder of dedicating the temple to the purposes that God had intended, and commemorating that consecration after the temple had been desecrated. Now, it's important to be reminded again that one of the things that John does throughout the narrative of his gospel is to continually put forth Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these Jewish feasts and all of the dynamics of the Jewish temple and history. And we've seen that already, and even so again we see this, that it's not accidental that these events are unfolding around this Feast of Dedication. Jesus had already identified himself as the temple. If you remember back in John chapter 2, after he went through and upset the tables of all of the money changers and took a whip because they were misusing God's temple. And when the religious leaders came and said, "By what authority do you do this?" Jesus answers them and, among other things, tells them that if they destroy this temple, he will raise it again in 3 days. And he's speaking of the temple of his own body. And so even as the Jews are celebrating this feast, being reminded of the temple being used for its intended purpose, there's a cryptic aspect in which Jesus is identifying himself as the ultimate temple, with an indictment against the religious leaders because they were misusing him. They were not worshiping him as he should have been worshiped. Verse 23 tells us it was winter. Jesus was walking around in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Because of the cold winter, Jesus was in this warmer, covered area of the temple. He wasn't out in the open courtyard where normally he would have taught, but he was here in this area that was covered. And the Jews that are spoken of in verse 24, as we have seen that phrase very, very frequently, the Jews does not refer simply to the entire Jewish nation, but it really identifies the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And it's referring to these who were antagonistic and who desired to murder and destroy Jesus. They're frequently referenced by John. That little phrase, "the Jews," appears 65 times in this gospel alone. And again, we've seen it frequently leading up to chapter 10, and we'll see it more following from that. But we're told that the Jews were gathered around him. And that little phrase means that they were closing in on him. And there was a large crowd that was apparently gathering around them, and they were questioning him. Now, the nature of their question, as we're going to see, was really intended to want to stir up this crowd. On the surface, the question might appear to be sincere and it might appear to be honest, but in reality, it's an antagonistic question. And their desire is to stir up this crowd, undoubtedly with the hopes that the crowd would just take over, killing Jesus. And so they were saying to him, and the tense of that verb, "they were saying," means that they were just continually speaking to him in this way. They were badgering him. It really reflects and intimates the idea that they were mocking him even at this point. And so the nature of their supposed question is, "How long will you keep us in suspense? How long?" Literally, how long do you make us doubt? And you see the hypocrisy even of their question? They're putting the blame on Jesus for why they are not yet believing in him. Saying, Jesus, how long are you going to make us doubt? How long are you going to keep being the cause of our unbelief? Jesus, if you'd just tell us plainly, well, then we'd believe. Then we'd believe. So they say, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And that little word plainly means tell us openly. Be frank with us, Jesus. Just come out and say it, that you're the Messiah. In other words, don't conceal it anymore. Don't use any more figurative language. Now again, we know from the earlier narratives that are there in the Gospel of John, and as Jesus is about to tell them, he's already told them repeatedly who he is. But what they're saying is they're indicting him. They're putting the blame on him. They're saying to him, you're not making it clear. If you just make it clear, then we'd believe. Now boy, there's a world of observation there, isn't there? For how people who do not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ will often try to blame God for their unbelief. God, if you just make it clear to me, God, if you just show me some kind of a vision or some kind of a sign or maybe do something for me, well, then I'd believe. And the reality is the very question exposes the evil of their unbelief. It helps us be reminded of the fact that people ultimately reject Christ not because of intellectual issues, not because of misunderstanding, but because of a heart that doesn't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's exactly what these religious leaders are doing. So they're not asking him out of pure motives. They're not asking him out of honest questioning. They're mocking him, and they're indicting him, and they're trying to provoke him so that he might make a statement by which the whole crowd would just go into a frenzy and just destroy him right there. The tone of their questions, and this follows many previous interactions, indicates that they're not interested in understanding his identity so as to worship him, but rather they're looking for clearer grounds upon which to condemn him. And it's just reflective of the pattern that we've seen with them over and over and over again, that they're wanting Jesus to fit into their little idea of what he should be. Because he doesn't, and because he doesn't fit into the grid of their unbelief and their erroneous expectations of who he should be, they ultimately do away with him. Well, that's the context, and it's in that context that now moving into verse 25, Jesus answers them and in so doing clearly reveals the truth about their spiritual condition and at the same time reveals the security of those who truly belong to him. And so Jesus says, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, he's reaffirming what he's already said earlier in the chapter. True sheep are known by how they respond to the true shepherd, and the true sheep hear the true shepherd, and they follow the true shepherd because they are confident that the true shepherd knows them. It says in verse 28, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And goes on to say the things he does in verses 29 and 30. Within this clarification, I want us to see two realities that Jesus speaks of. First of all, in verses 25 and 26, he speaks of the condition of false sheep. The condition of these false sheep. Now again, the very fact that Jesus would suggest that these religious leaders were not true sheep was just a salt in the wound that he had already brought against them. Because these are people who believe that they are the descendants of Abraham. They're the ones who have been given the promises of God. They're the chosen people. How dare you call us that say that we're not sheep? It's exactly what Jesus says, though. Look at the first part of verse 25. Jesus answers them, I told you, and you do not believe. He's bringing an indictment against their unbelief, and he's essentially saying, you are deaf to the word of God. You don't need me to say anything else more clearly. I told you. And the issue is you don't believe. You say, well, when did Jesus tell him that? Over and over and over again we've seen. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All of the things that we've seen and everything through John's gospel leading up to this point, Jesus telling these religious leaders, I am the Messiah. And I think there's a sense as well when Jesus says, I told you, he is putting upon them all of the weight of all of the Old Testament revelation, which is all Christ's words. Remember what Jesus said to them in chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, if you want to flip back there and see that. On another occasion, he's indicting them again. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So when Jesus says, I told you, he's not just talking about that historical period of time when he was on earth speaking to them. He's speaking of all of the Old Testament revelation. How can anyone in good conscience say, you know, I'd believe God if he would just speak to me? You ever heard people say that? Maybe you've said that before. Boy, you know, if God would just appear, maybe just make some audible voice, well, then I believe. Guess what? He's spoken! He's spoken! He's spoken in creation in a general sense. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1 that creation itself reveals something of his nature. And he's spoken to us in a specific sense in the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. You want to know if God is real? You want to know if there's life in him? Go to his word. He's spoken. And it is given to us from the very first word in the book of Genesis to the very last word in the book of Revelation. He has spoken. I told you. In essence, what he's saying is, you are deaf to his word. And that was their sad reality. I told you, and you do not believe. In other words, don't put the blame on me. You don't believe. And notice what he says to them, second of all, not only are they deaf to the word of God, but he in essence says at the end of verse 25, you're blind to the works of God. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He's talking about not only the miracles that he brought about, there's certainly a clear reference to that, that the miracles that were exhibited in Jesus' life, but he's talking about every aspect of his life. Every part of me, everything that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. But you don't see it. Not only are you deaf to my word, but you are blind to my works. And this gives evidence of their unbelief. Remember what Jesus said again on a previous occasion back in chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. He says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. He's affirming that very same reality. And see, these were realities they couldn't deny. I mean, here in chapter 10, they've got this reality of a guy who was blind since birth who'd been healed. How are you going to deny that? The power of that work, the evidence of that work, pointed to the reality that Jesus Christ, who performed that work, was none other than the one promised by and sent by the Father. He says, you don't need any more testimony. You don't need any more evidence. The works that I do, they testify about me. But the implication is you are blind to the works of God. So we see the real condition of these false sheep, which God, the omnipotent, omniscient God, knows the condition of every heart. Not only are they deaf to the word of God, not only are they blind to the works of God, but notice what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." They're deaf to the word of God. They're blind to the works of God. They are outside of the fold of God. This is an amazing statement. And it is a categorical statement. Jesus is in essence saying, you are not within the fold of my sovereignly chosen sheep. You don't belong to me. You're not of my sheep. And it's because of the fact that you are not of my sheep that you reject me. Now, far from perhaps getting them off the hook because they haven't been chosen of God, in reality, this statement just further exposes their sinful hearts because they rebelled against God. They were the epitome of those spoken of in Isaiah 53. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. They had done so and never to turn back again, but only to face the judgment that was rightly theirs because of their rejection of God and rejection of his promised Messiah. It's a categorical statement. It's similar in its force and its intention to what Jesus says of other false teachers and false believers in Matthew chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. Let me just remind you what Jesus says here in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day," the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Can't think of any more terrifying words than to hear the living, eternal God of the universe say, "I never knew you." In essence, that's what he's saying to these religious leaders in John 10. "You're not a part of my sheep." And then on the heels of that, now in verses 27 through 30, he speaks to the security of true sheep. And Jesus shifts gears here, so to speak, as a means of accentuating the radical difference between true and false sheep. And the radical difference between the good shepherd and every false shepherd. Mark it well that the great shepherd of the universe knows his sheep. He knows who are his and who aren't his. And so he speaks about the nature of his sheep. And in verses 27 and 28, he speaks about the care of the shepherd for his sheep. And then in verses 29 and 30, he speaks of the supremacy of the shepherd. So in this section now, considering the security of the true sheep, we see it expressed, first of all, in the terms of the care of the shepherd in verses 27 and 28, and then in verses 29 and 30, the supremacy of the shepherd, or we might say the deity of the shepherd. Look at what he says about his care. And in verse 27, how this reflects marks or characteristics of true sheep. And again, this is reiterating things that Jesus has already said earlier in the chapter. He says, first of all, "My sheep," hear the sense of ownership there, "my sheep hear my voice." He's echoing what he's already said in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 and 8. When he says there in verse 3, "To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. The sheep follow him because they know his voice." And down in verse 8, he says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now, the hearing that he is speaking of here, of course, is not simply the audible physiological dynamic of hearing sounds, but it connotes the idea of hearing and understanding and responding. My sheep listen to me. They know that I'm their shepherd, and thus when they hear my voice, they respond. And he goes on to say, and I know them. And again, he's already made reference to this back in verse 14 of chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and my own know me. And as we have observed, that word know there is a word of intimate relational knowledge. It's not just a knowledge of facts or a knowledge of concepts. It's a relational knowledge, and it speaks of profound intimacy and perfect knowledge. And you see, for a true sheep, what great comfort, what great joy, what great hope is there in knowing that our good shepherd knows us. That's what David affirmed in Psalm 142 that we read earlier. He says, listen, nobody else knows my way. Nobody else knows the travail of my soul in a sense, but God, you know. You know. What a comfort that is. You know, even if the Lord has blessed any of us with close, intimate friends, isn't it true that there is an aspect of the reality of our souls that God alone knows? And that is to be our security. Jesus goes on to say in verse 27, they follow me, they hear me, I know them with the reciprocal response that they know me, and they follow me. This speaks of obedience. This speaks of submission. This speaks of recognizing that he is good. And as a shepherd, he is the one in authority. He is the one given to protect and lead and guide. For a true sheep, there's no greater joy than to follow the care of the shepherd. And again, this is what separates a true sheep from a false sheep. Is there a hunger for God's word? Is there an eagerness to follow him in obedience? Is there grief and brokenness when we see the way in which we so imperfectly follow him, when we're guilty of sin? Do we acknowledge that and come to him for cleansing? Sheep are those who know the care of their shepherd. And he speaks more of this care. He says at the beginning of verse 28, I give eternal life to them. And again, this is echoing a statement that Jesus has already made in verse 10. When he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Have more than enough grace, more than enough sufficiency, more than enough completeness because of the eternal life that God gives. And he's identifying himself as the source. And even the tense of the verb when he says, I give, it's a present, active, indicative verb, meaning that I continuously give. I give and I give and I give and I give, and there's no exhausting what he gives. And so because of that, his sheep lack nothing. But now at the end of verse 28, everything that Jesus has just said in verse 28, he's just repeating things that he had already said before. But now, at the end of verse 28, he expands on that. So he expands on this security, and he wants true sheep to know the reality of their security. And he says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It is this statement, it is this reality that provides for us what has traditionally been referred to as the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We're going to take time next week to look at this doctrine and its biblical panoramic view. But this is the heart of it, this statement of Jesus. There could not be a clearer, more categorical statement affirming the fact that if you have come to faith in Christ, it is because God from eternity past has sovereignly chosen you, and at a point in time, through his Spirit and through his word, you heard his voice in the gospel. You responded in faith and you followed Him and submitting to Him and acknowledging Him as Lord and Master, and who alone is able through His righteousness and through His death to provide the forgiveness and the cleansing of sin. And you have come to Him. And if you are such a sheep who belongs to the Lord, He says, you will never perish, and no one, no one can snatch you from the hand of the shepherd. Now, we need to pick these phrases apart a little bit to really get a sense of the fullness and the greatness of what is revealed here. This little statement, they will never perish, in the Greek is introduced with two negative particles. Ou and may. It's a double negative. In other words, the force of it is to say, by no means will they ever perish. It is a strong statement. And the word that is used here for perish means to destroy fully, or to be lost or ruined. And metaphorically, it means to be given over to eternal misery in hell. And in its immediate context, it's in contrast to the eternal life that is given from Jesus the shepherd. And it literally could be translated that they will never perish into eternity. Now, there are other places in the New Testament where the word perished is used simply to refer to death, in the sense of a physical life ending. But there are also many places in the New Testament where it is used to refer to a more eternal aspect of perishing. And that, of course, is its use here, again, as it is contrasted with eternal life. Now, stay with me for a moment. The tense of this verb, or the parsing of this verb for they will never perish, in Greek is in what is known as an aorist middle subjunctive. The Greek language is a very colorful, a very detailed, very descriptive language. And every verb has a tense, it has a voice, and it has a mood. The tense is an aorist tense, which means a single act in past time. The middle voice is in contrast to an active voice in which the subject is doing the action, or a passive voice in which the subject is receiving the action. In the middle voice, it means that the subject participates in the action. Now, who's the subject of this verse? It's they. The they is the sheep. Okay, you staying with me? All right, the they is the sheep. What he is saying when this is in the middle voice is that the sheep can never do anything by which they will bring about their own destruction. Now, I don't know about you. That's a pretty significant promise, isn't it?
Amen.
That means I can never do anything that will lose my salvation if I'm truly saved. And furthermore, this is in the subjective, or not subjective, the subjunctive mood. And what that means is a mood of potentiality, a mood of possibility. So in other words, what he is saying is there is nothing that these sheep may possibly do that would ever render them subject to eternal destruction. That is a promise of because it means that even as I am still in a process of sanctification, even as I still sin, though it grieves my heart because the Spirit of God has changed my heart and I don't want to sin, and yet I find myself guilty of sin, I don't have to fear that that sin is going to somehow separate me from God's favor. Why? Because I belong to the shepherd. I've been given life by the shepherd. I've been called by the shepherd. I've been chosen by the shepherd. And I can never do anything that would render me subject to eternal destruction, because the shepherd has laid down his life for me. You see the security of that? You see the hope and the confidence that gives to our ongoing growth in sanctification? That's why I say that it is so critical for believers to grasp this matter of the security that we have in Christ so that when we do sin, we're not destroyed by it. We're not so despondent and despairing. Yes, we take sin seriously. Yes, we need to grow in holiness. But we need to recognize our sin has been paid for. And our Savior, our Shepherd, is working to perfect us and grow us. And we need never fear that even ourselves can bring eternal destruction once God has rescued us. I think a graphic example of that, of course, is the Apostle Peter. Here was a man that was cleansed, that belonged to Christ, that knew him as his shepherd. Is he guilty of sin? Yeah, a little bit. He was. He denied Christ. And yet that wasn't the end of the story. Listen, you and I are in a battle. You and I are in a war. And we need never gloss over the significance of that war. And we need never, and we must never take lightly the reality of sin. But it's only when we embrace the reality of our security with the shepherd that we know more of the power to be done with sin in our day-to-day experience. It's the thought that John expresses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." I mean, do you catch both of those thoughts? Brothers and sisters, he says, "I'm writing you so that you won't sin. Sin is bad. Don't sin. But when you do sin, know that there is an advocate before the Father." And you see, in a true child of God, in a true sheep, that doesn't become license to just sin and do whatever we want, because a true sheep does what? They want to follow the shepherd. They want to respond to his voice. They want to walk with him. So sin becomes a grievous reality. But there is confidence. There is security. True sheep will never perish. And then Jesus goes on to say, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." Not only is there nothing that a true believer can ever do to jeopardize their own salvation, but there is no outside entity, outside force, outside wolf or thief or robber that Jesus refers to earlier in John 10, nothing that can steal you away from the hand of the shepherd. What a statement. Spurgeon refers to the first statement, "They will never perish," as referring to the inner dangers which are averted. And this statement, "No one will snatch them out of my hand," refers to the outer injuries which are prevented. There's no force, no power in all of creation that can ever, as Paul says in Romans 8, separate us from the love of God in Christ. The word that Jesus uses here for snatch means to take away or to take by force or to carry away. And he's already made reference to it in verse 12 of chapter 10. He says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." Jesus is saying, no wolf is ever doing that to any of my sheep. And where's the confidence? Where's it? Where's the security? Is it in the sheep? No, it's in the shepherd. They're in my hand, Jesus says. And that is a figurative term that he uses, and it's referring to his power and his authority, and particularly to his power of preservation. Once you're in the grip of Christ, you'll never be lost from that grip. Now, we might ask the question, how does God preserve his sheep? With all of the dangers that come from within the sheep themselves, with all of the dangers that come from outside, those who would seek to steal the sheep, how is it that God preserves? We're going to address that question a little bit more next week. But the point for us to see, the overwhelming point, the wonderful point, There is nothing a genuine believer can ever do to lose your salvation. And there is nothing that anyone or anything else can do to steal you from God. That is the basis of our security. And if that becomes more and more clear in your heart and your mind as a believer, it is that reality that gives hope and strength and joy and peace, even in the midst of whatever God may ordain in our lives. Why? Because we know we're in the hands of the Good Shepherd. And He is working out His sovereign will. And there is nothing that can come against me, nothing that can destroy me. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose. Translate that to say, to those who are His sheep. Every single thing in our lives operates under the sovereign, secure care of our shepherd. Jesus reinforces that by not only speaking of those realities with respect to Himself, but then in verses 29 and 30, He says, "My Father, who has given them to me." The sheep are those that God the Father has given as a gift to His Son. We've seen that already spoken of in John chapter 6. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Do you know, if you are a believer, if you profess the name of Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, if you're one of His sheep, do you know with absolute confidence that you can never lose your salvation? Have you been gripped by the fact that you have been gripped by the shepherd? Is there an increasing apprehension of what has been given in Christ? It is that reality that motivates and empowers living for Christ. Listen, the Christian life is not primarily about what you and I are to do. The Christian life is primarily about what we have received from God in Christ and how we're to live in response to that. It's our hope. It's our confidence in whatever God ordains in our life. And if we are secure in the security of the shepherd, it is that reality that gives growth and gives focus to hope. And that hope that we are to possess and that we are to live in is what becomes the strongest evangelistic tool to unbelievers. Remember what Peter says to believers in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense to those who ask you for the hope that is in you. What is the nature of that hope? Do you and I exhibit hope when our circumstances are bad, when there's pain, when there's grief, when there's difficulty, when there's agony? Do we say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I'm secure"? Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's grief. Yes, there's tears. But I know my shepherd loves me and cares for me. I have hope. That's what testifies to an unbelieving world. That's what arouses the curiosity of an unbelieving world. Why? Because their hope, by definition, is in anything that isn't God. And unbelievers, by the very nature of being unbelievers, understand that hope in anything but God is a vain hope. There's no hope, there's no security in money or experience or possessions or food or whatever it else may be. Because there's security in one and one alone, the exclusive Son of God who is alone the source of that security. Proper growth in sanctification is founded upon a proper grasp of security. You know, I mentioned the illustration with parachuting and the principle or the point that security and strength is based on the promise and power of another. We can just stretch that out a little bit and think about the reality that all of us one day will be jumping off or jumping out of the plane of this life into eternity. Where is our security? If it's in Christ, it's because Christ has become that security for us. Let's pray together. Our gracious shepherd. These truths are so powerful. They're so significant. They are so relevant to our lives. The Good Shepherd is more than just a romantic, sentimental ascription to somebody who's a really nice person. This is the God of the universe, who alone is good, who is exclusive as the source of eternal life, the shepherd of eternal life, and the ultimate eternal security of eternal life. I pray, Father, that these truths would be so strongly driven into the hearts and minds of your sheep this morning, that they would be secure in your security, secure enough to let you perfect that work of sanctification, secure enough to be humble and open and honest about the reality of sin, knowing that they are no longer under condemnation, but have been forgiven and cleansed for all eternity, that you desire now in our day-to-day experience to perfect us and conform us. Father, there may be some among us who are not your sheep. The invitation is open to any who would hear to trust you, to turn from sin, to trust you as their shepherd. You know who they are, Lord. I pray that you would bring them to yourself, that they would hear your voice, respond in faith, and trust and follow you, knowing that they can do that at this instant in acknowledging and submitting to you as Lord and Savior. Father, we love you. We praise you for all that you are and for all that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do your work in Jesus' name. Well, we have much to rejoice in. And as I shared at the beginning tonight, believers are going to gather here to share in the fullness of the salvation God has given us as we celebrate communion. It is particularly incumbent upon those who identify themselves with this church body. We want you to be here, but we welcome all believers who profess and confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to sing.